So I've been told there's two passages today. So the first one, I guess, is Luke 6, 17 to 35. Might be 25. I could have just read that wrong. Anyway, that's fine. Yeah, it is 25. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people who hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Do I stop there? Was it 25? Cool. And then Luke 9, 34 and 35. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and they did not tell anyone at the time they had seen what they had seen.
Thank you. Good to see you all here. We will be looking at that passage from Luke chapter 6 in this series on truth unheeded, listening to Jesus in a distracted world. Well, last week we looked at Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration. We saw those three disciples, Peter, John and James, and how Jesus gave them a sneak preview of the kingdom of God. They saw Jesus' majesty and splendor, the majesty and splendor which will be his when he returns. And they heard God's testimony about his son, the voice that came from the cloud. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Three phrases, and I said last week, three allusions to the Old Testament, three references to the Old Testament, different parts. That "this is my son" shows us that Jesus is the Christ, he's the king, he's the one who rules all things. "My chosen one" shows us that Jesus is the suffering servant who, from Isaiah, who would die for the sins of his people. And "listen to him," that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, who speaks the words of God. In this series, we're particularly picking up the third of those, and we're listening again to Jesus in a distracted world. Our goal is not only to hear Jesus, but to heed him, to take to heart his words and obey them, to trust them. And we're beginning with some sayings from Luke chapter 6, which are called the Beatitudes. You'll also find a version of them in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 5, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. That title, the Beatitudes, comes just from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. So really, it's just a way of saying the blessings. These are statements where Jesus pronounces, he declares, the one who is blessed. And they begin in Luke chapter 6, a section of Jesus' teaching that's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. It's called the Sermon on the Plain to kind of both associated with and contrasted with the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. It contains some similar sections of teaching, but it's also shorter and has some differences. So, for example, Matthew's Beatitudes in Matthew 5 contain 8 blessings, whereas Luke's version has only 4 blessings. But Luke also adds to those blessings something that Matthew lacks, which is a parallel or contrasting series of 4 woes, which we have there in verses 24 to 26 in Luke 6. Now, those differences between the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain, it's called Sermon on the Plain because it's delivered in, you see in verse 17, on a level place. Jesus came down and was on a level place, and that's where he speaks. The differences, but also the similarities, they may reflect that this is one sermon Jesus gave that's reported differently in the two Gospels, or they may reflect the fact, and this seems likely to me, that Jesus taught similar things on multiple occasions. That's just normal if you're a teacher. So, for example, if you come along to the Wednesday Bible talk and come along to the Thursday Bible talk, you'll get slightly different versions of a talk, but essentially the same message. I don't want to make this talk today, though, is not going to be an exercise in comparison between Matthew and Luke. What we're going to do really is just focus our attention on Jesus' words as recorded in Luke chapter 6. And here we have 4 blessings and 4 woes. Now, what is it to be blessed? Well, to be blessed is to enjoy favour, God's good favour, and fortune from God. It's to enjoy good things from God's hand. Those who are blessed have the good life. They are the ones who are most to be envied. The first thing we ought to notice when Jesus pronounces his blessings, and we think about who is the one that Jesus says is blessed, the first thing to notice is that Jesus' words represent an inversion of the world's values. They're surprising. He reverses our general expectations of the one who would be blessed. See, according to Jesus, who is blessed? Who is most fortunate and favoured of all? Well, the one who is blessed is, verse 20, the one who is poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Verse 21, the hungry. You who weep now. Verse 22, you when people hate you. The poor, the hungry, the mournful, the hated. These are the ones Jesus calls blessed, or the one Jesus calls blessed. And who is unfortunate, who is to be pitied? Well, there in verse 24 to 26, it's the rich, the fool, you who laugh now, the popular, you when all people speak well of you. Clearly, this is a complete reverse of our normal human expectations. It should surprise us. We should feel it as something, unexpected. That is, unless we become inoculated to Jesus' words. See, maybe Jesus' words have just become so familiar to you that something like these sayings of Jesus, they just wash over you and you don't feel their surprise. Or maybe you have safely sequestered them away in some corner of your minds, this spiritual compartment in your minds, where Jesus' words are kept locked up there and they have no bearing on your day-to-day lives and decision-making. But let's turn the key. Let's release Jesus' words out of that spiritual cell we might have made for them, and let's appreciate how countercultural they are. For surely, poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution, these are all things which people seek to avoid. And wealth, fullness, merriment, and fame, these are things which people desire and pursue. So what we have here is a complete contradiction between the mind of Christ and the values of our world. The state of life that Jesus blesses is the one which the world despises. And the state of life over which Jesus pronounces his woes is that which is admired and praised in the world. In 1969, this was the height of America's involvement in the Vietnam War. and Australia too was caught up in the Vietnam War. In 1969, Creedence Clearwater Revival released a song called Fortunate Son. Now, does anyone know the song Fortunate Son? Hayden's nodding yes. It's a good song, isn't it? Does anyone at least know the band Creedence Clearwater Revival? Two people. Okay, well, I've gifted the rest of you today with an introduction to one of the greatest bands in history, Creedence Clearwater Revival, and you are immediately after this talk to go away and just look them up on YouTube and listen to some of their music. But for now, Creedence Clearwater Revival, this song, Fortunate Son, it quickly became an anti-war anthem. And in the chorus, John Fogerty, the lead singer, he sings, it ain't me, I ain't no fortunate son. See, he's saying he's not fortunate. He's not one of the blessed. And the verses of the song tell us who the blessed ones are. Who in this song are the fortunate sons, the blessed ones? They are the senator's sons. They are the millionaire's sons. They are the military sons, the sons of the military establishment. They are the ones whose fathers can declare war and make war, but who send others' fathers' sons to fight the war, the sons of the poor. It's a song about inequality. It's a song about how some people are fortunate, some people are blessed, and they are those of power and wealth and influence, and the others just have to do their bidding and fight in their dirty wars. Wealth, fullness, merriment, and popularity represent what we might call the classical values of human civilization. These are the values of ancient Rome, the values of the Enlightenment, the values of capitalism, the values of Friedrich Nietzsche. When told in terms of these values, the history of the world is the history of the powerful. It's the history of the movers and shakers, those of great influence. The heroes of history are the great men of history, and there are women among them, but it's usually the great men of history. And the blessed one is the one who is wealthy and satisfied and happy and influential. These are the kind of values that led to ancient empire building and to modern empire building, its various incarnations. These are the values that view the world through the lens of achievement and accomplishment. These classical values of human civilization have had a revision of sorts in recent times, and I'm going to get to that later. But they're values we can all understand. So how can Jesus say that it is better, that it's more blessed to be poor, hungry, sorrowful, and persecuted? How can this be? Well, let's dig a bit deeper. Let's look more closely at Jesus' words and the context and try to understand what's going on here. There are four things we need to consider. For the audience, the timing, the promise, and the allegiance. They're the four little subheadings I'm going to work under here. The audience, who Jesus is speaking to, the timing of each blessing and woe that Jesus gives, the promise that accompanies each blessing and woe, and the allegiance of those who are blessed. They're the four things we're going to be looking at. So as we dig deeper. So first, the audience. Well, verses 17 and 19 give us the context of the Sermon on the Plain. Look at verse 17 to 19 with me. He came down with them. The them there are Jesus' 12 apostles, disciples he's just appointed. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. So not just 12 disciples now, but a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the people sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Jesus, we see, has become well known. Crowds of people are flocking to him, and they're coming for two reasons there in verse 18. They're coming to hear him, to hear his teaching, and they're also coming to be healed. But there's a dual audience. There are two groups in this audience. Do you see that there in verse 17? There's first a great crowd of his disciples, those who have already decided to follow Jesus. They have become his disciples. They're learning from him. But there's also a great multitude of others, a great multitude of people from all over the place. Judea, Jerusalem, the sea coast of Tyre, and Sidon. Jesus has become Galilee's great tourist attraction, and people are coming from miles away to see him and to hear him. There's this mixed audience. There are the disciples, but also this great multitude of the desperate and the curious. Now, in verse 20, as Jesus begins to speak the Sermon on the Plain, to whom is Jesus' teaching primarily directed? Well, look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." He's speaking to his disciples. He's looking at his disciples. He's saying to his disciples, amongst this great crowd, "You are these things. I'm talking to you." He's describing the current, the present, and the future condition of his disciples, his followers. Now, I don't think this point is undermined by verses 24 to 26. You see that the blessings are given in the second person, they're to you, but so are the woes. They're also in the second person. Woe to you who are rich, and so on. I don't think my basic point is undermined, because having established that he's directing his words to his disciples and speaking to them in these initial verses, they can easily understand that in verses 24 to 26, they're listening on, in a sense, as Jesus, on what Jesus will say to others. But there's the audience, the primary audience here. There's this dual audience actually hearing Jesus, but a primary audience to whom these personal words are directed. These are those who are followers of Jesus, his disciples. The second thing to notice is the timing. Notice the timing in the first half of each verse, or the first half of each blessing and each woe. Verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor," present tense. Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich," again, even in the present tense. Jesus is talking about present poverty and present riches. That's even clearer in the other two pairs, the second and third pairs, where Jesus adds the word "now." Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now." But on the other hand, verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now." Verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now." Verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now." Jesus is describing people's present experience. And that's important because the promise part of each blessing or woe involves a reversal. Verse 21, "Those who are hungry now shall be satisfied. Those who weep now shall laugh." Future, a promise. On the other hand, verse 25, "Those who are full now shall be hungry, and those who laugh now shall mourn and weep." It's not that Jesus is saying that hunger is good in and of itself, or that tears are always preferable to laughter. Rather, he's saying the reason those who are hungry now are blessed is because they won't always be hungry. They shall be satisfied. So the reason those who mourn now and weep now are blessed is not because they're weeping, but because they shall laugh. Their sorrow will turn to joy, because of that future promise. Notice that logical connection, the word "for" in between each blessing and its accompanying promise. The promise gives the explanation for the person's blessed state. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And likewise, the woes involve reversal. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus isn't commending poverty. He isn't commending hunger, sorrow, and persecution as themselves superior to their counterparts. Rather, he's saying to his disciples who would experience these things, this is what they were going to experience. He's saying to them, don't be discouraged. For all these negative things that you are about to experience, they are all temporary. You will be fully recompensed. Your good things are to come. So don't worry about your present circumstances. Look to your eternal future. In fact, one of the promises is a little different, and it provides the key to the others, or one of the keys to the others. Verse 20, look at verse 20 again. The promise there, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's think about this. Blessed are you who are poor, that's in the present tense, present poverty, for yours is the kingdom of God, also present tense. Jesus doesn't say, for yours will be the kingdom of God. He says, for yours is the kingdom of God. You already belong to the kingdom. And the kingdom belongs to you. The kingdom is yours. The kingdom of God. That, in a sense, is the guarantee that you will be satisfied. You will be full. You will laugh. You will know joy. For the sons of the kingdom cannot be denied the fullness and joy of the kingdom when it comes. They have a guaranteed inheritance. So as we've dug deeper, we've seen that the audience Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the timing and the promise, he describes their present situation, but also a promise of its reversal in the future, which is linked into the kingdom of God. The fourth thing I'm going to look at as we dig a bit deeper is their allegiance. Verse 22 and 23, have a look at these in particular. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But this fourth blessing stands out from the others. It's clearly longer. It contains some additional elements. Even the central part of it is longer than the other blessings. If we were just to strip away some of the added elements and just look at the central part of the blessing, it's this: blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile and spurn your name as evil, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Even that reduced form is longer, but let's look at the additional elements. There are a couple of additional explanations. First additional explanation in verse 22, blessed are you when you're persecuted on account of the Son of Man. On account of the Son of Man. Jesus makes it clear that the reason for the persecution, the reason they're hated and reviled and spurned, is because of their allegiance to him, to Jesus. It's not that being hated by other people is good in and of itself, nor that everyone who happens to be hated by others will enjoy this blessing. Rather, it's specifically those who are hated and excluded and reviled on account of the Son of Man, because of their allegiance to Jesus and their identification with him. The second additional explanation comes at the end of verse 23. For so their fathers did to the prophets. When Jesus' disciples are persecuted, they are standing in the tradition of the faithful prophets of the Old Testament who were also mistreated because they spoke the word of God. And I think this final blessing, this longest blessing, I think the explanations offered here, in a sense, reflect back over the entire set. They resonate backwards and help us understand the first three blessings. The poverty, the hunger, the sorrow, these are also seen as those which characterize Christ's disciples precisely because they are Christ's disciples. Jesus, in this fourth blessing, he also adds a command of what to do when you are persecuted. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's certainly not what you would feel like doing when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile and spurn your name, when you're mistreated by others. You don't feel like rejoicing. But Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is saying, belonging to Jesus and belonging to his kingdom is of such incomparable worth that it is worth any temporal material cost. Weeping now in the present, verse 21, but with that superficial temporary sorrow, a passing sorrow, but filled with everlasting joy, and even a foretaste of that now, as you rejoice knowing you belong to Jesus and you're part of his kingdom, and that everything that is Christ and that everything that is part of his kingdom is yours and will be yours. Poverty for Jesus, hunger for Jesus, sorrow for Jesus, suffering for Jesus, these things we ought actually count as blessings, since they are signs that we and are his and his kingdom is ours. His blessings are ours. And as Jesus moves on from blessings, these blessings to the woes to follow, the contrasting woes, Jesus is also saying, he's strongly implying, that you cannot pursue both what the world values and what Jesus values. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus divides humanity into two groups. Now, when he says woe to you who are rich, Jesus doesn't mean that no one who is rich in worldly terms can ever receive the blessing of God's kingdom. In Luke chapter 19, a very wealthy man, a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, meets Jesus and becomes his disciple. Receives salvation. And what Zacchaeus does is he immediately gives away half his wealth to the poor. He immediately offers to repay anyone he's defrauded during his work as a tax collector. On becoming a follower of Jesus, his attitude to wealth is transformed because he moves from the values of this world to the values of Christ, the values of the kingdom. And there are many other examples in Luke's gospel where the two groups work out exactly as Jesus describes here. In Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. Luke chapter 18, a rich ruler turns away from Jesus because he can't give up his great wealth. Luke chapter 21, Jesus commends a poor widow for her offering. So while there are exceptions, the basic thrust of Jesus' words is that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't embrace both the world's values and Jesus' values. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our problem, you know, I think this really is our problem, is that we do want both. We want wealth and comfort. We want to delight our senses with food and drink and experiences. We want laughter and entertainment. And we want Jesus. I mean, thinking about verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. When you post something on Facebook or Instagram, what do you do next? You probably do the same thing I do. You wait to see how many people like it, how many comments it gets, how many shares, how many people share it. You make a meme and post it, how many people thought I was funny? You want to be liked. You want people to speak well of you. How often do you post something on Facebook or Instagram knowing that people will hate you and revile you for it? Why not? Now, I'm the same. I feel the pull of these two value systems, the values of Jesus and the values of the world. Simon and Andrew left their fishing boat to follow Jesus. Levi left his tax booth to follow Jesus. Maybe you don't have to leave your job. Maybe you don't have to leave your degree. I don't know. But will you leave anything? Are you willing to give up anything of your comfort, security, wealth, status, and popularity to follow Jesus? Or do you want the praise of God and the praise of men? Do you want the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? Let me ask you, how are you situated with respect to the present world order, this present epoch? The blessings here, poor, hungry now, weeping now, hated on account of the Son of Man, these describe the disciples' condition, their condition, their circumstances, what would happen to them, and it would happen to them, all these things they would face as followers of Christ. But they also describe the disciples' basic stance towards the present and the future, their basic stance towards the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. They describe the circumstances of the disciples, but they also convey something about their disposition, their values, their outlook on life. Two things, in fact. First, Jesus' words imply that the disciples recognize they are spiritually needy. Spiritually needy. This is how they see themselves. Poor, hungry, weeping. These all point to some lack, some absence, some deficiency. And if you look to how these kind of words, this language, these descriptions are used in the Old Testament, you see that they often relate to God's people who are in need but who look to God for help. So one significant example of that is in Isaiah chapter 61. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 61 with me. Isaiah chapter 61. And here we have a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Old Testament, about the Spirit-anointed prophet that God would send to speak his word to the people. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In fact, this is the very passage, Isaiah chapter 61, that Jesus reads in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth, the scroll of the book of Isaiah is handed to Jesus, and he finds this place and he reads from it, and he says there in Luke chapter 4 verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, I am the one who has come to bring good news to the poor, to release captives to bring liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to proclaim the Lord's favor, to comfort those who mourn. Jesus says, I am the one. The disciple is one who recognizes that they are spiritually needy. They see themselves, they recognize they are these things. Poor, hungry, weeping, mournful, sorrowful over sin. And our most essential needs, we ourselves cannot supply. Only God can do that through his Son. So these blessings and these woes show us that the disciples, those who follow Christ, are those who recognize they are spiritually needy, as opposed to those who believe they are self-sufficient, that they have all they need. The contrast between the blessings and the woes also shows us the disciples as those who belong to the future rather than those who make their home in the present. Jesus' words imply that his disciples are temporarily displaced. We can't expect full satisfaction now. The disciple is one who recognizes that this present creation, the present world order, is in bondage to decay, in subject to frustration. True fullness only comes from God, and it only comes in his kingdom, his future kingdom. The disciple of Jesus doesn't belong to this age. And so the disciple of Jesus doesn't spend their time fighting for a bigger piece of the pie when they know that the pie is moldy. I said last week that for the disciples, the transfiguration event was both a comfort and a challenge. And I believe this is also true of Jesus' words in this passage. They are a tremendous comfort to us. When you find yourself losing out on the world's sliding scale of success, and especially if you're losing out because of your faith in Jesus, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. If allegiance to God makes you a loser in this world, if allegiance to Jesus makes you a loser in this world, you don't actually lose, you win. Your reward is great in heaven. These words are also a challenge. Because as I said earlier, our danger is that we can be unwilling to let go of the values of this world so that we might take hold of the values of Jesus. We want both, but we can't have both. So I want to invite you, will you do something this week that expresses your allegiance to Jesus and to his values rather than to the values of this world? Will you do something intentional? What is it that you could do that expresses that you live by the values of Jesus, not the values of this world? You are not a child of this world, you are a child of the kingdom of God. You know, maybe it's saying no to an extra shift at work so you can take a friend to Why Jesus, because people hearing about Jesus matters more to you than money. Maybe it's posting something on Facebook that's a risk, you know, posting a Bible verse on Facebook. Sharing your testimony on Facebook. Posting on Instagram a photo of NCS or of your church and inviting others to come along and join you. Sharing the Why Jesus video. Maybe you set aside a morning, you know, one morning in the coming week, where you are going to weep over both your own sin and the state of this world. You know, you could look through the news and just for each terrible story in the news, just grieve over the state of this world and pray about it. Confess sin to God. Pray to God the Savior. Be someone who recognizes that this world is not the way it should be. And we need the coming kingdom of God. How can you practice the values of Jesus? Now, there's one further thing I want to say before I sit down. And I, you know, quite possibly I should just sit down now, because what I'm saying is going to make things more complex. But I'm going to say it anyway, because you're uni students and you can handle it. There's one further thing I want to say before I sit down, and that is I suggested earlier that what I call the classical values of human civilization have had a revision of sorts in recent times. I want to talk about that revision, and I want to talk about why it's different to Jesus' values. By the classical values of human civilization, I meant the values of wealth and fullness and merriment and popularity, the values of Rome, the Enlightenment, the values of capitalism and empire. These values have undergone partial revision in the identity politics of our current time. In this new paradigm, the perspective on history is different. So in the classical paradigm, in the old paradigm, history is the history of great accomplishments, achievements. History is about the winners, about the rulers, the kings, the leaders, the victorious generals, and those who achieve much. It's the history of the strong. But in the new paradigm, history is the story of oppressors and the oppressed. It's the history of the weak. And so you have Marxist histories, which tell the story of economic oppression, and you have feminist histories and so on. The heroes of these histories are the victims, the oppressed classes. The old paradigm viewed the world history through the lens of achievement. The new paradigm views the world through the lens of conflict. And now at one level, the new paradigm accepts the values of the old paradigm, wealth, fullness, merriment and popularity. These are still things. They're good things. They're to be desired. They're to be sought after in this world. But in the new paradigm, there's the added belief that the good things in life are only enjoyed by the oppressors, who don't deserve them, and they're denied to the oppressed who do deserve them. So central to this new paradigm is the category of victimhood. And while victimhood is not equated with blessing per se, it is equated with virtue. The victims are the virtuous. And because victims are virtuous, if you can convincingly claim victimhood status, well, that grants you considerable social power. Others are morally obliged to privilege the voice of victims, to provide reparations, to grant favoured treatment. Now, there's a lot that's good about the new paradigm in actually drawing attention to those who are marginalised and oppressed and mistreated, rather than just focusing on the successful and the great and the powerful. The picture is further complicated by two things. One further complicating factor is that victim status in the identity politics of our current time, victim status is linked to identity groups. So if you are a member of a marginalised group, that is sufficient to claim victim status, no matter how you have been treated as an individual. And you maintain your victim status as a member of a group which has historically been marginalised, no matter how you're treated as an individual. The moral obligation is never exhausted. The second complicating factor is that increasingly victimhood is defined not in material terms, but in psychological terms. So for a traditional Marxist, victimhood was economic. The bourgeoisie, those with capital, deprived the proletariat, those without, of the just return for their labour. It was an economic oppression. For the traditional feminist, again, victimhood and oppression was primarily about political and economic equality. But now victimhood is linked to emotional and psychological pain. You are victimised by anything that causes you offence or hurt or pain. Victimised, indeed, for example, by any failure to affirm or celebrate your chosen identity if that is offensive to you or hurts you. Now, while I think it is undoubtedly the case that psychological abuse is a very real category of abuse and an element of most forms of abuse, psychological abuse, and it's a terrible and debilitating evil. While that's undoubtedly the case, what we're doing in the present day is expanding that category to include any time anyone takes offence, even the slightest offence, at something someone else says or does or believes. And when that's happening, because that has three consequences. First, it generates a culture of fear, where no one dares disagree with anyone else. and especially wouldn't dare disagree with someone who has victims at us, because you must avoid saying anything controversial that might cause offence or hurt someone else. It creates this culture of fear where we're afraid to open our mouths and speak. Secondly, it incentivizes claims to victim status, because if you are a victim, that grants you social power and influence and immunity to the criticism of others. And thirdly, it makes it much harder to identify and tackle real issues of oppression and abuse. And that's a big problem, because there is so much oppression and abuse and abusive people and abusive systems that we should be addressing. Now, all of this conspires together to give us a situation like this one. There's a photo that's going to come up on the screen. I think we got the photo. Does anyone recognise this photo? Does anyone know who the central person in the photo is? I'm seeing one nod. This is Laurel Hubbard. She's a New Zealand weightlifter. Laurel is a New Zealand weightlifter, transgender, but allowed to compete as a woman. That is from the medal ceremony at the Pan Pacific Games in 2019. In the Pan Pacific Games, Laurel entered the over 87 kilogram women's division and won with a lift of 268 kilograms. Now, that winning lift in the 87 kilogram women's division, it would not have won Laurel a medal in the equivalent men's division or the 81 kilogram men's division or the 73 kilogram men's division. It would not have won Laurel, it would have won her only the bronze medal in the 67 kilogram division and silver in the 61 kilogram division. She'd have to be 30 kilos lighter to win a gold medal as a man with that lift. Laurel will compete as a woman at the Olympic Games, despite having male biology, male DNA, male chromosomes, the benefit of male development on musculature and skeletal frame. If a female athlete at the Olympics were to take male hormones, that athlete would be disqualified. But if an athlete born with male physiology identifies as a woman, they can compete as a woman in the Olympics. Now, I don't mean by this to diminish the challenges and difficulties faced by people who experience gender dysphoria, the immense challenges and difficulties faced by those who are experiencing gender dysphoria. But to me, that's a setback for women's sport. It turns it into another arena where biological men can use physical strength to overpower and dominate biological women. But our culture doesn't have the will to resist that. Can't resist that movement because of the marginalised status of transgender people. To deny transgender women the right to compete in women's sport is to align with the oppressors. Now, why this lengthy diversion, digression? Because I want to be very clear that the values of Jesus are different to this new paradigm too. What the new paradigm does is helpfully draw our attention to issues of oppression and injustice and the weak and the marginalised in a way that the old paradigm failed to do. But I want to be very clear that the values of Jesus are different to this paradigm too. The values of Jesus do not align with the old paradigm, the classical values of human civilization, history for the strong, the culture of achievement. But nor do they align with the new paradigm, identity politics, the history for the weak, the culture of victimhood. The new paradigm really just involves only a superficial inversion of the old paradigm. Everyone wants to be thought weak in order that they might be strong, that they might gain social power, but actually still pursuing the same things, still pursuing comfort and happiness and cultural power and influence in this world. But the teaching of Jesus is different. The Beatitudes, these blessings, it's not about... When Jesus speaks these Beatitudes, he's not awarding Christians victimhood status, so that others might be compelled to treat Christians well. He's not teaching us to develop a persecution complex. He's not giving Christians some moral power over others. He's not saying that you disciples, you the victims, are the virtuous and the deserving. Actually, he's pointing out that disciples, you are those who recognize that all are undeserving. All are needy. All need saving. Yes, Jesus' words divide humanity, but not into the categories of the virtuous oppressed and the undeserving oppressors, rather into the categories of the needy and the self-sufficient. Those who recognize their need of God and those who do not. Those who long for God's kingdom and those who make their home in this age. Those who mourn over sin and the state of the world and those who are too busy enjoying themselves to notice. Those who want to please God and those who just want to be popular. The 21st century revision in identity politics and victim culture is just a new way of trying to fight for the same old trophies. But Jesus, in his words, gives us a complete reorientation of how we live in this world. A kingdom of God reorientation. Which values will you live by? Which set of promises will be yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you would protect us from being seduced by this world. You know our hearts, Lord. You know that often we do want all that this world can offer and Jesus. But, Lord, we today repent of that. We ask for your help to see more clearly. Lord, please give us a willingness to accept a lowering of our status, our position, our power, our wealth, for the sake of Jesus. Whatever Jesus calls us to, Lord, help us to be willing to accept it. We long for your kingdom. We pray that you'd help us to live by the values of your kingdom, to follow Christ in his footsteps, to follow in the footsteps of the one who suffered and died for us. We pray that when we do face persecution or hunger or poverty, that we wouldn't despair. But we would rejoice because the blessings of your kingdom are ours. So keep us faithful to Christ, keep us faithful to your kingdom, and help us in a world which is lost and desperately needs a Saviour. Help us to be Christ's ambassadors, boldly and cheerfully proclaiming his name. Amen.